This evening's passage is the very last scene in the long drama that began back in 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed king over Israel. For in the very next chapter, it'll finally become a reality as the whole nation accepts him as their ruler. Now, David has had to wait many years for God's promise to be fulfilled, years in which he has been in almost constant danger from Saul and then from Abner and his puppet Ish-bosheth. During those long years, it's been publicly known that David was the king in waiting, the anointed of the Lord. And this created an ongoing tension. When was David going to take over? How long would Saul and his dynasty last? And of course, this also provoked an ever-present temptation to just shove things along a bit, to speed up the transition. And we've seen this throughout the story. Back in 1 Samuel 24 and again in 26, it was David who faced this temptation as he was seemingly provided with golden opportunities to kill off Saul and create the needed vacancy for himself. But on both occasions, he pulls back, conscious that ultimately it is for God to decide when he is to become king and not himself. And then last week, we saw how the temptation had crossed to the other side as Abner, for his own political advantage, attempts to dethrone Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, in favor of David. But once again, nothing comes of it as Abner is murdered on the very threshold of bringing what he sought to happen. And this week, we encounter exactly the same temptation again, as two more ambitious men in the service of King Ish-bosheth spot an opportunity for personal advancement in hastening the switch from Saul's dynasty to David's. Their rather grisly story in our passage is soon told. These two men, Baanah and Rechab, are both officers in Ish-bosheth's army. Both are from the same tribe as their king, both also Benjamites. And as officers and kinsmen, they clearly have fairly easy access to the king. And of this, they take advantage, calculating quite rightly, as it turns out, that David will swiftly become king if Ish-bosheth is taken out. For the only other alternative, Abner, has already gone. And the remaining legitimate descendant of Saul, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, is a cripple, unable or unwilling to rule. Their plan is simple. Kill Ish-bosheth, escape to David with his head as proof of his death, and then expect in return the reward appropriate to two men that have delivered him his kingdom with a minimum of bloodshed. So that is what they do. And it all goes beautifully until they get to the final scene, standing like two expectant puppies in front of David's throne, brandishing the head of Ish-bosheth in front of them. And their words tell us all we need to know about their attitude towards what they have done. As they say to David, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring." So first of all, we see that they're coming to David saying, "We did it for you." This is what they want him to think and acknowledge. And this is key to their reward. In effect, they're saying to him, "David, we want you to be king, and so we've killed this imposter Ish-bosheth so that you can claim the crown that is rightfully yours. We knew that this is really what you wanted to happen, and so we've just done it in service of you. Please can we have our just reward?" And I'm sure if asked, they would have been able to justify their actions. After all, David was the anointed king, anointed by God himself through his prophet Samuel, whereas Ish-bosheth was just an imposter. He'd never been anointed, at least not properly. He was just a puppet of Abner. And this civil war that had been going on ever since Saul's death was really destructive. Wasn't it time that it was brought to an end? And they'd done it in a way that had meant as little bloodshed as possible, for only one man has died, the imposter king. And actually, they're absolutely right in all these arguments. Ish-bosheth was not the anointed king. And technically, he didn't even have the right to assume the throne anyway, for Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was the next in line. And the civil war in Israel was a disaster, sinful, destructive, and a terrible witness to the nations around. So bringing it to a speedy end was an outcome that everyone would have wished for. And to do it at the cost of only one more death after so many others, surely that was a price worth paying. But the problem was, in order to achieve all these commendable outcomes, Barnett and Rahab had done one thing wrong. They had sinned themselves. They had broken the fifth commandment. They had murdered Ish-bosheth. So for all the desirability of the end, that is David becoming king, it could never justify the means. And actually, it was all a complete load of self-justifying rubbish anyway, for Barna and Rahab had done none of this for David in reality. They'd done it for themselves, pure and simple, for they believed that the main chance for them lay in ingratiating themselves with the man they knew was going to be the next king. All this, "we did it for you," was so much nonsense. All the justification was just hot air. It was self-interest that egged them on. They didn't care about David or about Israel. They only cared about their own skins and their own futures. And these two are exactly the sort of people that we find Jesus describing on the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 7:22, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" The scene Jesus is describing here is that at the end of time, when all humanity is brought to stand before the throne of God to answer for their lives. And some will approach, like Barna and Rahab, and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things for you?" And in the examples listed here by Jesus, their actions are on the surface far more commendable than Barna and Rahab's, for they prophesied and cast out demons and did mighty works, in other words, miracles, all for Jesus. And yet, despite that, they are cast aside as Jesus continues saying, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And why? Well, we are told in the preceding verse, for Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So the simple reason is they are rejected and condemned because they did these things not for God, but for themselves. Their actions were not in obedience to the will of God, but in obedience to their own wills. Just like Barna and Rahab, who standing before the throne of David, try to make out that their actions had been done for the king, while in reality it was just about pleasing themselves. And we need to be watchful of this motivation, this hypocrisy, ourselves, both in us and in others, for coming to Jesus either now or at the end of time and justifying our actions by saying, "But I did it all for you," will not cut any ice with him if that is simply not true. For you cannot fool Jesus any more than Barna and Rahab were able to fool David. And how do we spot if we are doing this, if our motivation is actually selfish rather than selfless? For actually, in practice, we're so good at deluding ourselves. It's not always easy for us to spot the difference, for we too can be full of self-justification for our actions. The solution is to be found in those words of Jesus in Matthew 7:21. "Those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of God." How can we tell that Barna and Rahab were motivated by their own selfish ambition? Well, it was because they had not acted in obedience to the will of God. How can we know that? Because their action was clearly sinful. They'd broken that fifth commandment. They'd committed murder, no matter how politically expedient it might have been and however beneficial they might have thought it was to David. And so we need to ask these key questions of ourselves and others. Are our or their actions done in obedience to God? And do they involve any sin, no matter how positive the eventual outcome might seem? And if they are not done in obedience to God, and if they do involve any sin at all, then we can know that what they are doing, what we are doing, is wrong. And what we see in the lives of others is wrong too, pure and simple. But you'll notice that Barna and Rahab have another string to their bow when it comes to persuading David that their actions deserve not only gratitude, but a reward. Not only do they say, "We did it for you," but they also say, "And it was the Lord's will." For you can see how they slip in God's name to their little justificatory speech, saying, "The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring." So they're telling David, "It was God's will what we have done. It was his judgment on Saul's house." This is the equivalent of those characters in the Sermon on the Mount approaching the throne of Jesus and not only saying, we did it for you, but also, and he told us to. Often, when we think of the second commandment, you shall not take the Lord, then the name of the Lord your God in vain, we think of swearing, of using God's name lightly. And it is true that such use would be breaking that commandment. But actually, a much more serious breach is exactly what is going on here. The using of God's name to justify our own actions. For that is what Balaam and Rahab are doing. They are suggesting to David that what they have done has the sanction of God himself, and therefore it must be right. And that is taking the Lord's name in vain. It is using God as a rubber stamp for our own actions. It is a gross distortion of authority. It is our decision approved by God, rather than his will obeyed by us. But this is not a one-off example we find in 2 Samuel 4. Sadly, Christians and those who label themselves Christians have been doing this sort of thing for centuries. It comes in all sorts of forms, some crass. So as Stuart mentioned last week, the justification for murder and theft that we saw in the Crusades, or in the way that God's word has been twisted to justify all sorts of blatant injustices like slavery or racism. But it is also found in a multitude of little words and small actions. Every time someone speaks those words, the Lord has told me, followed by sentences that are not drawn directly from the pages of the Bible, it is the same. For we cannot ever say more than, I think the Lord is saying. As there's no mandate in the word of God for us to do any more. To speak otherwise is to take the Lord's name in vain, to give his sanction to our words, his authority to our thoughts, no matter how much we might believe that they come directly from the Holy Spirit. For much damage has been done to the witness of the church and in the lives of Christian people, not to mention those outside the church, by such acts of taking the Lord's name in vain. So we should avoid doing this ourselves, unless it is a direct quote from Scripture used appropriately and in its context with understanding. And outside of that, we should be rightly extremely wary of those who do any more and then say to us, I think the Lord is saying. After the short speech of Balaam and Rahab in our passage, we get to the response of the king. And David makes it plain right from the beginning that he has no time for their professions of service. For he opens his reply with the words, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity? If Balaam and Rahab had been sharp enough to spot it, this was an immediate rejection of their actions. What they were saying to him was, David, we have acted on your behalf. We have got rid of your enemies. You will be relieved to hear that the danger has been removed. And what David is replying to them is, I don't need your help, your rescue from danger, for the Lord has always done that. He is the one who rescues me, who redeems my life, not you, for it is his task, not yours. For over the preceding years, David has learned this lesson time after time. The narrative that we find in the second half of 1 Samuel, the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, and the Psalms of David that act as a soundtrack to those two books are full of examples of David discovering the truth of these words, that it is the Lord who redeems and not man. And more than that, that the Lord redeems in his timing and using his means. David has learned the quality of patience, of waiting on the Lord, for he has had to wait for decades to gain what he has been promised, the throne of Israel, a throne that he will only finally sit on in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. How many times has he been offered man-made shortcuts to that end? You remember in the cave when Saul was disarmed and vulnerable, and as David's men urged him, saying, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seemed good to you. Or remember that night in Saul's camp when his enemy lay asleep before him, and again, David's companion said to him, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. Both examples of taking the Lord's name in vain. And through all this, David has learned to wait on the Lord to the extent that when Saul finally dies and the throne seems his by right at last, he does not move, but asks God what he should do, as we read in 2 Samuel 2. And only after God rules does he act. And so when these two characters show up with the head of Ish-bosheth as a trophy, suggesting that they have single-handedly rescued David from his enemies, he simply tells them he wants no part of it. He does not recognize their rescue plan, nor does he need it, for God alone is his redeemer. And here we find David acting as a type or model of Jesus Christ, the true and final king. For Jesus himself faced exactly the same pressures to short-circuit the timing and means of God as rescuer in his ministry. Most obviously, as he was tempted by Satan in the desert, and offered not just a shortcut out of immediate danger by turning those stones into bread, but also a means of escape from death on the cross, as Satan offers him kingship without sacrifice. And then again, we get the same temptation surfacing in Peter's words after his confession, when he too urges Jesus to avoid the cross. And then finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Satan returns to try to divert Jesus from his purpose. And all of these temptations fail as Jesus holds resolutely to his trust in the care and redemption of God alone. And we are to find our model here. We too are to trust in God alone for help, for rescue, for redemption, both in the everyday of our lives and most importantly in the great salvation wrought at the cross. We are to wait on God's hand alone, not to seek our own way out. For if we do, we will find the rescue hollow and short-lived, and ultimately no rescue at all, if we find ourselves standing before the throne of Christ, trusting in our own ability to save ourselves through our own actions, as we shall see next. So finally, in our passage, we see the actions of David in response to what Baana and Rechab have done. Before him stand two men, holding the head of the man they have killed, whom he clearly calls out as the murderers that they are. The two men, having hoped for a great reward for what they themselves thought of as an act that would please the king, so badly had they misjudged him, now find themselves condemned to death, with their hands and feet that had committed the act cut off symbolically from their bodies. Whereas the head of Ish-bosheth, who is described by David as a righteous man, in contrast to the label of wicked given by David to his murderers, his head is buried with honour in the tomb of Abner. And so we see the king acting with justice from his throne, condemning the guilty and honouring the righteous. And in doing this, the Bible is intentionally providing its readers with a picture or model of what is to come. For this passage is giving us, in recounting these events, which happened 3,000 years ago, a glimpse into the future, to a time which may be another 3,000 years in coming, or as soon as tonight, a time when another king will sit on his throne to administer justice. And this passage about David is here to tell us not only to expect that future day, but also to be forewarned of what will happen on it, so that we can prepare ourselves. For you're meant to engage with this story in a far more personal way than you might have thought as it was read to you a moment ago. For it seemed then just a far-off episode in the distant past, perhaps of some historical or moral relevance, but nothing more. But it is instead a preparation, a warning, a vital lesson to us. We are meant to intellectually and emotionally engage with this incident in a much more personal way than we might have thought. We are meant to see ourselves as Baana or Rechab or even the head of Ish-bosheth, for one day we will find ourselves in exactly their place, facing as they did, a king on a throne. And like them, our future will be wholly dependent upon the words that come out of his mouth as he looks upon us and considers his verdict. It is an uncomfortable truth that the Bible presents to the world that, in its own words, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We will all, without exception, Christian, Muslim, atheist, Hindu, Buddhist, or whatever else we might believe, be united in this one thing: we will die, and after that, face judgment. And that judgment will be carried out by one person, like David, a king on a throne. And again, the identity of that king is left in no doubt. For the Bible tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For David in 2 Samuel 4 acts as a little model of the great King of Kings to come, Jesus Christ. And we're even given a description of that future moment, just like in 2 Samuel 4, in the very last book in the Bible, as it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So just like Barna and his brother, we will each stand before a throne. And the evidence of all our actions will be presented before a king. For that is what those books are symbols of. Now, you have noticed in that passage that from the book of Revelation that there were two kinds of books. There was a sort of a general sort of set of books recording all that had been done by all the people standing before the throne. And then there was this extra book, just one, which is called the Book of Life. But the slightly odd thing at first glance is that everyone is judged according to what they have done in the general books, with no explanation as to how this Book of Life fits into the picture. For that, we have to wait until the end of the chapter, where we are told that if anyone's name was not found in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A lake symbolic of the final and terrible judgment of the king. And the implication is that the evidence of the general books results in the condemnation of every individual person before the throne, regardless of who they are. And we are meant in our minds to picture that scene. Just imagining as one person after another comes before the throne, both great and small, as Revelation describes them, those who have been somebodies in the world and those who have been nobodies. And the actions of their lives are read out to the king in minute detail. And at the end of each life, the standard against which each one will be judged is held up. The great law of God, summarized by the king himself all those years before when he lived amongst us in the form of a humble man, saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the key question will be asked of the person standing before the throne: "You have heard the law, and you have listened to the actions of your life. What is your plea? Can you tell me that you have consistently loved the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? And have you always loved your neighbor as yourself?" And the real tragedy of that moment will not be that all who come before him fall at his feet, admitting their wrong and begging for his forgiveness, but rather that the king will hear a never-ending succession of Barnas and Rahabs, all seeking to justify the actions of their lives. For many will come saying, "But we did it for you," or "We did it in your name," or "God told us to do it," or "We thought it was the right thing to do." And in all that great throne room, all the people there know that such vain and pathetic pleadings only deserve those terrible words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." For whether they seek to excuse themselves or just remain silent or rage in anger, all that come before that throne are found guilty, for none will be found to have kept the law of God. And the great assembly surrounding them will be forced to accept that justice, according to the law of the one who created all there is, must be done. And justice leads only to the lake, to condemnation, to a punishment as eternal as all their souls. But there's one last moment that takes place as each person standing before the throne awaits the final verdict and the command of the king. The books containing the accounts of their lives are closed, and the one book of life is opened, and silence falls upon that great multitude, for they know that the fate of the one before the throne hangs not upon the words in the general books, for they only lead to condemnation, but on one entry in this single book, will their name be found within the Book of Life? And for many standing before the throne, there is just a shake of the head and a wave of sadness that sweeps that vast space and flashes across the face of the king as if to say, why did you not come to me when I called to you on earth? And the person before the throne is taken away to their terrible fate. But for others, a single name is read out from the book, and a cry of joy is heard from the multitude, for the king has named one of his own and says to the one before him, well done, good and faithful servant, come into my marriage supper, for you will spend eternity with me in blessedness. For even though they too are guilty, they go free. And more than that, they are welcomed into the eternal kingdom of God to be honored and receive glory along with their king. And how is this so? Why do some go free and some are condemned when all are guilty? And again, we return to our picture in 2 Samuel 4. For as you will see there, two are condemned, but one is honored. And the one that is honored is the one who is described as righteous. And it is righteousness that makes all the difference. Now, in Ishbosheth's case, his righteousness is limited to the fact that he didn't deserve to be murdered by these two men, for he'd done nothing deserving of their crime. But he was not a righteous man in the sense that he was perfect through and through, for he was as sinful as any of those who will stand before that final throne of Jesus Christ. But his righteousness is, just like the rest of the narrative in 2 Samuel 4, a pointer, a sign for the righteousness that will make all the difference in that final throne room. For perfect, complete, and true righteousness is what everyone in front of that throne so desperately needs, but none have. But those written in the Book of Life do have it. That is why they are saved from the condemnation all the others experience. But it's not a righteousness that they have in themselves. Their actions are as imperfect as all those who are sent away to that lake of fire. They cannot plead that their lives were better, for even if they were, they still fell far short of the standard of complete and pure love that God demands. But they still have that righteousness. How? They have taken it from another. They have appropriated someone else's. They have been given it as a gift, totally free, without any action of their own to deserve it. For they have been given the perfect righteousness of the King. They are clothed with all the complete purity of Jesus Christ, for they have accepted his free offer of it. While on earth, they have come to him begging for his forgiveness and believing in his atoning death on the cross on their behalf. And he has given them the righteousness they need before that throne. When we read a passage like 2 Samuel 4, it cries out to us to think not just of David's throne room, but of the great throne room on that last day. And as we do so, it seeks to send an arrow straight into our souls, an arrow that asks the question, when we face the King of Kings, will we follow the model of Barna and Rahab, sure of their reception because of their own deeds, only to find themselves condemned by those very deeds? Or are we instead coming, trusting in a righteousness that we have been given by the King himself? For we came to him asking for his mercy on a day before that final judgment scene ever takes place. Let's pray. Father, we're conscious that these two pictures can seem remote to us as we live in our own world, in our own lives. This picture of David, those 3,000 years ago, that then points to that picture of the great throne room at the end of time. But Father, I pray that you would make it more and more a centre of our thoughts. Each day as we go about our lives, that we would keep on coming back to that great throne room. Father, that you would enable us to search our hearts, to see whether we will stand before you clothed in the righteousness you give, or to see that we will be there without any righteousness to face your condemnation. Father, I pray that if we see that is the case, that we have no righteousness, that you would work in hearts, that they would come and fall at your feet now before ever getting to that throne room, and ask for your forgiveness and ask for that righteousness, and that you would give it. And Father, for us who have that righteousness, please may that picture still stay before our minds, partly out of gratitude for what you have done for us, out of excited anticipation of what will happen as you draw us to be with you for eternity, but also as we look around us at those in our world, both those we know and love that do not know you, but also those that we meet. And Father, may that prompt us to pray for them, to pray that they would come to you and be clothed with your righteousness. May our lives become increasingly filled with your vision, the way you look at the world, these great realities of that throne room, of the cross, they will become more and more dominant, and the daily things that bother us would fade into their right place in the light of those. We pray for our world. Father, there are so many Barnas and Rahabs out there, so many people who are trusting in their own actions, who believe that when they die, they will go to a good place, whatever that might be. Father, I pray that you would convict them of the truth. You would build your church around the world, and they would be bold and gracious in declaring this truth, and you would encourage them by fruit coming from their words as they sow and as they reap. And Father, we pray that you would raise up harvesters. We pray you'd raise up harvesters in our own nation, in our own part of the world, from within our own ranks in our church, that you would be sending out to draw people into your kingdom. Father, we pray for us within our church. We pray that you would strengthen us. May we always look to you for rescue. May we trust in you, may we wait on you in all things. When hard times come to us, and there are many of us that are suffering in many different ways, through ill health, just through anxiety, and through difficulties, Father, please help us to just fall on our knees before you, seek your face, and then wait in confidence upon your saving of us, your redemption, your rescue. Father, I pray as a church you would help us to be pointing each other always to you when we have conversations together and we share our difficulties. May we pray for each other. May we point each other to you. May we grow in our love for each other. And work in all our hearts that we would love it when people speak of you to us, that we would appreciate it when people point us to you, point us to your word, when people correct us and rebuke us, when people encourage us. Father, we just pray all these things in the name of our wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.